Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt Powell, and I serve as one of the associate pastors here for Small Groups and Discipleship, and it's a privilege for me to be opening God's Word with you all. We're continuing our study through the book of 1 Peter, and this morning we'll be studying 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21, where we'll see what it means to live in light of our gospel hope. And so if you haven't yet, I want to invite you to turn there and follow along with me as I read our text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. This is the word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If you're joining us for the first time, we've entitled this sermon series, Exiles, Gospel Hope for Suffering Sojourners. 1 Peter is written to Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, who not only have to endure sufferings common to mankind, but have to endure particular sufferings due to their faith in Christ. The purpose of 1 Peter, then, is to specifically to encourage believers, suffering believers, to stand firm. And one way in which Peter does this is by pointing out their hope in Christ in verses 1 through 12. Now, when we think of hope, we often tend to see hope as potential longing or wishful thinking. It's when we say things like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope the Lakers get their act together. Or in the case of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7, who in hoping to see the Corinthians after passing through Macedonia, he writes, I do not want to see you now just in passing, for I hope to spend time with you if the Lord permits. But the kind of hope that Peter is speaking about here is vastly different. It isn't wishful thinking or potential longing. Look at how he describes this hope in verses 1 through 12. He describes our hope as a living hope in verse 3, one with an inheritance that, according to verses 4 through 5, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded. It is a hope that, though unseen, will result in the salvation of your souls, according to verse 9. Is a hope that, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, was planned in eternity past and that we are now privileged to enjoy in verses 10 through 12. As we read through this hope, what we should walk away with is hope that's more than just potential longing, that's confident expectation. As Pastor Tim defined it for us in our previous study, the hope that Peter speaks of is the certain anticipation of unseen grace, better than we can imagine, promised in Christ. This is why our text will say in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What should result should be this convicted, I think really settled trust that despite the darkness, the dawn is coming because such hope is reality. But I think if we're honest, despite the truth of Scripture, we often don't feel that way. And I think this is more so the case if suffering and hardship is your daily companion. Hardship and suffering, I think it tends to act as dark clouds that obscure the sun. While it doesn't make the sun any less present, we can easily be discouraged when we fail to see the light of its rays and feel the warmth of its heat. It's why I think for so many of us who suffer, we might come to Scripture with just a sense of doubt. Doubt that isn't seeking to disbelieve Scripture, but quite the opposite, is a doubt that desperately struggles to believe and so badly wants to hold fast to hope, but can scarcely make it out in the fog of suffering. It's a doubt that sounds something like this. I know this is true, but it just doesn't feel that way. Church, have you known people who felt this way? Do you ever feel like that? I think all of us have felt that way at some point. And if that's you or if that's someone you know, we're in good company. And Peter has a good word to those who, despite the reality of hope, struggle with faint-heartedness in the midst of their suffering. And so how can Peter encourage them to hold fast to this hope that he has spoken of in verses 1 through 12 when the daily sufferings of life make that hope seem distant? How can we hold fast to this hope when things such as cancer, abuse, our witness of gross injustice, or even persecution obscure the reality of hope? What would it look like to press on in this hope? I think this is why our text actually becomes very important for us this morning. We have to read verses 13 through 21 and see that this section is simply a thing, things that we must do in light of what God has done. And while that's not completely wrong, and I do think Peter wants us to respond accordingly, Peter is doing so much more than that. In this section, Peter will give us three main commands. First, hope, be holy, and fear God. But all these commands are bookended by this idea of hope. Look at your Bibles in verse 13. It says this, therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says this, so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, hope binds this entire section. It's the glue that binds this entire section. And as Tom Schreiner writes, verse 13 begins with a call to set one's hope completely on future salvation. But verse 21 reminds the readers again that the holy life to which they are called is a life in which they are trusting in God's promises. Peter was not a moralist who trumpeted virtues for their own sake. A life of holiness is one in which God is prized above all things, in which believers trust and hope in his goodness. In other words, these three commands are given not just so that by this the believers might know what to do, but it is by doing these three things that their hope is actively bolstered and perpetuated. These three commands help us to actively see the sun, even when it is covered by the clouds of suffering. And so my aim this morning is simple. It is to help you see how these three commands are more than just things to do, but how these three commands help us to see and experience our hope in Christ, even when clouds of suffering do not part and threaten to obscure and make hope in Christ vague and distant. And so that brings us to our key idea. You have your notes. It says this, we must actively hold fast to hope so that we might clearly see Christ in clouds of suffering. So what does it look like to hold fast? Well, Peter gives us three commands in our text that will help us to hold fast and more clearly see and experience our hope in Christ. And the first is simply this, hope in Christ. Look at what verse 13 says. Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first command that Peter gives to us in light of our hope in Christ is simply that, hope in Christ. And to avoid any confusion, Peter specifically commands them really to trust that because Christ was faithful to die on the cross to save us, he will be just as faithful with his promises in the future as well. Which is why he says, set your hopes fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But for Peter, hope is this forward-looking act, an act that looks beyond the present circumstances toward the future horizon. And just what does that future horizon hold for us? Well, we saw this a bit in our study of verses 3 through 10, but here are just some things that we can note. It's a certain future in which there will be no sin, a certain future in which suffering will be a thing of the past, a certain future in which all grief and sadness will be no more, a certain future in which we will be gathered together to enjoy the presence of our Savior as we see him face to face in endless joy. I mean, church, this is what awaits us. And as sure as the sun rises with the dawn, so sure is our hope. Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think, though, that for many of us, while we believe this is true, hope that is future, no matter how certain, can often be seen as hope that is distant. And what makes it worse is that our present sufferings not only make it feel more true, but it makes that hope even more distant. And so the question is, how do we set our hopes fully on the grace to come when it feels like it's nothing more than pie-in-the-sky theology? Well, Peter answers that question for us in the beginning of verse 13 in two ways. He says, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded. Let's break those ideas down. preparing your minds for action is literally this idea of girding up the loins of your minds. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of graphic and awkward imagery, in my opinion. And yet, Peter is intentional in his use of this image. You see, in Peter's time, people would often wear loose-fitting robes, and whenever people need to fit run or do any serious work, they would have to grab all that excess robe, tuck it into their belts, and so that their legs would be able to move freely without any hindrance whatsoever. And the closest thing that I can think of, actually, is our baggy jeans. Right? Any of you guys grew up in the 90s and early 2000s? Raise your hand. No? No one? Seriously? Come on. I know you guys have, all right? I know some of you guys still have JNCOs in the back of your closet. But if you grew up in the 90s and early 2000s, and actually apparently now from what I hear, then most likely the jeans in your closet were pretty baggy. And if you ever rode a bike wearing those jeans, do you remember what you would have to do? That's right. You would have to take up one pant leg, roll it up, so that you can ride your bike free without your jeans getting caught in the chain. Hence the translation, preparing your minds for action. Peter also continues and says that we're not only preparing our minds for action, but we're also being sober-minded. The idea of clarity, the idea is clarity of mind, not one that has been dulled by substances like alcohol, or in this case, dulled by the attractions of the world. These ideas taken together then speak about a resolved commitment and participation toward moving our thoughts away from the world to hope in Christ where we find what is true and right. Here's the point. If hope in Christ is to be clearly seen, we must resolve to set our hope on him more than anything else. For Peter's readers, if all they did was focus on their circumstances or their sufferings, they would be tempted to believe that hope is found in earthly comforts and desires. Like a camera lens that focuses on one object, their hope in Christ would become less clear, fuzzier, and more abstract until Christ simply just blends into the background. And I think the same is true for us. If hope in Christ is to be clearly seen, we must resolve to set our hope on him more than anything else. And so this morning, take a moment to consider your life. Does the hope of Christ seem distant to you? Does it feel less clear, more vague, abstract, perhaps blurry and faded into the background of everything else? I think the reason why might be because you have set your focus on things other than Christ. For example, do you or anyone that you know struggle with the belief that suffering will not have the last word? That Christ will come to put an end to our suffering? Maybe for us who suffer, it's because we have too often focused on looking into certain treatments to put an end to our suffering. Maybe for us who come alongside those who suffer, it's because we have too often given them advice and counsel apart from Christ that has worked for us, but perhaps not for others. And our advice often promises more than it can deliver. You should try this. It helped me so much. Do you or anyone that you know struggle with the belief that grief and sadness will be a thing of the past? That Christ will one day wipe away every tear? Maybe for us who suffer, it's because we have too often focused on the lives of others. How they seem to have it all good. How life just seems to line it up for them. And how in comparison, it magnifies our sadness all the more. And as a result, our grief feels all the more acute when we think we're the exception to the rule. Our grief feels like the one tear that has escaped the reach of Jesus. Maybe for us who come alongside those who struggle with grief, it's because we too often tell others that their grief pales in comparison to others. And we unknowingly send a message that their struggle is not worth the compassion of Jesus. Let's make it clear, it's not wrong to look at these things. After all, being sober-minded requires a measure of right judgment about everything. But the question for us this morning is this: where have you set your hopes on? Where we set our hopes on will either make our hope in Christ tangible and real or abstract and vague. See, suffering can often feel like the biggest thing. So much so that we feel like we can do nothing but wait for the clouds to pass in hopes that the darkness will lift and that light will peek through. But what happens when those clouds don't pass? What happens when those clouds don't seem to go away? What happens when your life is a perpetual fog that conceals the light and hope of the sun? Well, Peter's counsel to us would be that when the clouds don't seem to pass, when belief gives way to doubt, that we resolve to hope in Christ. To quote the venerated saint of Lighthouse, Princess Leia, just kidding, we don't have venerated saints here, but from episode 8, The Last Jedi, she says this, hope is like the sun. If you only believe in it when you can see it, you'll never make it through the night. So what can we do to help our belief? When it is night, what can we do to help our belief? It's to make it your conscious choice and everyday aim to hope in Christ, even when it tempts us to believe otherwise. And what that practically looks like are two ideas. The first is by not setting our minds on the things of the world, and the second, by consciously setting our minds on the things of God. So let's begin with the first one, by not setting our minds on the things of the world. Now, at this point, I think I could give you a list of things to do, and you're probably hoping that I would. I could mention things like limiting social media or avoiding certain counsel, etc. But rather than try to be as exhaustive as possible, what I want to do instead is give you a list of evaluative questions so you can actually engage with God and actually set your hope fully on Him. So consider the following questions. The first is this. What is one grace promised in Christ that you wish so badly were more tangible? What is that one grace promised in Christ that you wish so badly were more tangible? For us who are helpers, what is that one grace that you think others would want? The second question, what is one dark cloud that seems to make the hope of Christ seem distant? What is that one dark cloud in your life that makes the hope of Christ seem distant? For us who are helpers, what is that one dark cloud that we've seen and observed in the lives of others? Is it the dark cloud of cancer? The dark cloud of loneliness? Is it the dark cloud of financial burden? Whatever that dark cloud is, write down what that dark cloud is. And number three, what are the certain areas of focus? What are the certain areas of focus that seem to thicken or expand that dark cloud? These would be things like the news, movies, music, TV shows, social media, etc. It could also be events in your life, a certain day, updates among your friends, etc. See, all these things contribute to the thickness of the cloud by forming certain expectations for our hearts, whether those expectations are good or bad. And I bring all this up because if we can begin to see the dark clouds and what they are and what are the things that contribute to making that dark cloud thicker in our eyes, we are in a better position to engage with God and set our hopes on Him. That leads us then to our next idea, that we resolve to be hopeful by consciously setting our minds on the things of God. Listen to Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. He says this, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. For His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." What does it look like for us to press on to know the Lord? Let me encourage you with the following ideas. The first is simply this. Begin by asking God. Where do you have trouble believing? Can you ask God to give you eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe? Can you begin by simply saying, "God, I need help. Help me to see what is true and right." Next, meditate deeply on Scripture. When we understand what those dark clouds are and how they affect us, Scripture speaks more relevantly. So how does the Bible speak to your dark clouds? What verses or truths give insight? I think oftentimes the reason why Scripture seems so vague to us and seems so irrelevant to us is not because it is irrelevant, but simply because we have not thought through what is true in our lives. We have not thought through what the dark clouds are in our lives. But if we think through what those dark clouds are, Scripture speaks with life and vitality. It speaks directly to our circumstances. Number three, share with other believers. There are times where those dark clouds feel so thick that we don't even know where to start. And if that's the case, talk to other believers. As you share with them, know that they won't be perfect, but know that God uses the community of believers to be our eyes to see hope when we cannot. Church, sometimes the clouds will not lift, but that does not mean the sun is any less true. In the words of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Like Habakkuk, can you aim to set your hopes on Christ? And to make it clear, we're not asking you to hope harder, but it's that as we fast our gaze upon the object of our hope, what will happen is that we grow with eager anticipation. And I think children are a great illustration of this. My daughter Harper is at an age where she's able to recognize the specialness of holidays. And although Halloween really isn't a holiday, I think it still serves the point well. When October rolled around, one of the first things that we told her was, at the end of the month, guess what? Fall festival is coming. And when we told her that, her face just lit up immediately. Immediately, her first thought was, I want to be Buzz Lightyear for Fall Festival. And as we got to the week leading up to the Fall Festival, her anticipation became more detailed and more real. On Tuesday, she'd run up to me in the middle of the night, screaming in my face, only 6 more days until Fall Festival. And for me and my wife, Lisa, were thinking to ourselves, only 6 more days to finish your costume. That's not enough time. And as we got closer to the day, she began to ask even more questions. What's my costume going to look like? Will I have wings? Will I have a laser beam? Are my cousins going to dress up too? Will they dress up as Toy Story characters? Will they have candy, food, games, snacks? And I bring this up to make this point, that as she fastened her attention on Fall Festival, notice everything else simply blended into the background. And more than that, what she set her eyes upon became more vivid and more real with each passing day. Why are we commanded to hope in Christ? Because by doing so, the graces that we look forward to in Jesus become less and less abstract. They become more and more real. So, beloved, can you resolve to hope in Christ? Oh, we need to move on. But how else do we actively hold fast to the hope of Christ in clouds of suffering? Peter gives us another command in verses 14 through 16, and it's this: pursue holiness. We see this in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, really quick, when we think of holiness, if we're not careful, holiness can easily become an issue of what we should and should not do. And while it is true that the pursuit of holiness does indeed include that, holiness has less to do with the law and more to do with relationship. And we see this throughout our text, don't we? Verse 14, it says, as obedient children. Verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Likewise, verse 16, where Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus, which says, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. And the reason why I think that's so significant is because Leviticus is predicated on God not only saving Israel, but the relationship that he forms and formalizes with his people in Exodus, that they would be his people and he would be their God. Holiness, in other words, is all about and flows from prioritizing God above all things. But it's also about excluding anything which rivals God's affections. Like I said, in Exodus, God saved and established a relationship with Israel. And because of that relationship, Israel was to have no rival gods. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, you know this passage well. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or any of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. The call to holiness in Leviticus assumes that reality. Pursuing holiness, therefore, is this. It's about prioritizing God above all things, even at the exclusion of others. And to be honest, I think we actually get that, right? The day that I got married to Lisa was the day that I publicly proclaimed my love for her. And on that day, I made a covenant to her to be faithfully and exclusively hers in every facet of my being, something that by God's grace, I intend to keep. And it's not just because it's the right thing to do, though that is definitely true. But I think at a more fundamental level, my choice to stay faithful to her and forsaking all others as long as I shall live is simply because Lisa is the most important person to me. It is the result of my declared covenant and love for her. And at the same time, it is this covenant love, this faithfulness that magnifies, promotes, protects, and defines who I love most, and that our marriage is the highest earthly relationship, even at the exclusion of others. Pursuing holiness is much the same. So how does holiness connect to hope? Let's bring it all together. Because the pursuit of holiness is how we contend against any and all rival hopes to God. Pursuing holiness allows no room for other hopes to take seed within the hearts of God's people. I mean, have you considered that this morning? That your pursuit of holiness is not just that you can be a better person, a more moral person, but it's to contend against all rival hopes that seek to steal your affection. I think oftentimes the reason why hope in Christ can seem unappealing is because we have too often allowed for rival hopes to root within our own hearts. And that happens when we fail to pursue holiness, and instead we live in patterns of unchecked, unrepentant sin. But church, if we're constantly living in patterns of unchecked, unrepentant sin, don't be surprised if Christ and his word begin to have no bearing or weight in our lives. It should not surprise us that the hope in Christ that Scripture so vividly speaks about seems drab and without life. I think this is partly why 1 Peter 2:11 will say, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Why? Because they wage war against your soul. When patterns of sin are unchecked, when we have unrepentant sin, we are not only hardening our hearts, according to Hebrews 3:13, against God, but we are also fueling faith and love and rival hopes. We often say at Lighthouse that we sin to get something, or we sin because we don't get it. So what about you? What is that something that you desire so badly that you're willing to sin over it, even at the expense of God? When you've been passed up for a promotion and our response is to fester in bitterness, what does that say about where you really place your hope? When you feel humiliated and dehumanized because of another sin against you and you respond in sin, what does that really say about where you really place your hope? When in suffering, our lament, which God gives room for, turns into sinful complaint, what does that say about where you really place your hope? But consider what happens when we pursue holiness instead. When we regularly pursue holiness, it's not only the result of us prioritizing our relationship with God, but by doing so, we are cultivating a greater commitment and love to Jesus over anything else. And in particular, we are practicing faith in his word and in his promises. Just think about that for a moment. If in getting passed up for a promotion, our response is still to move toward love and thankfulness, we demonstrate that Christ sees our faithful attitude at work and he will reward accordingly. If when we feel humiliated and dehumanized because of another sin against us, our response is to move with forgiveness instead, we demonstrate faith in the hope that each sin will be accounted for either at the cross or in hell. When in unjust suffering, or our response is to still lament with submission and trust to God's will, though it still hurts, we demonstrate hope in the reality that God is intending our suffering for a much greater good, and he will make all things right. You see, many years from now, I hope that I will love Lisa more at that point than I do today. But it'll only be because by God's grace, I will be pursuing this unrelenting faithfulness to her in every area of life at the exclusion of others. And in the same way, many years from now, I hope that you will love God and trust God more at that point than you do today. But it will be because you're pursuing holiness in every area of your life at the exclusion of other rival gods. Because he is priority, his word will be more precious to you and his promises more convincing to you. For us who come alongside those who are suffering, think about what this means for you. When others suffer and the clouds make the light of their hope seem meager, your pursuit of holiness will mean so much. Because in your pursuit of holiness, you are declaring that everything about God is precious, so much so that his commands are worth following and his promises are worth believing. So what does pursuing holiness look like practically? Thankfully, Scripture helps us to understand that pursuing holiness is practically two ideas. In pursuing holiness, we must seek to do, as we saw, number one, do it at the exclusion of others, at the exclusion of that which hinders, and number two, with unrelenting faithfulness to God. So let's begin with at the exclusion of that which hinders. Notice what verse 14 says. He says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." The pursuit of holiness will require that we say no to certain desires that are just plain sinful. That it's not a debate there. If it's sinful, don't do it. But it's not just saying no to the wrong desires. It's also saying no to the desires that aren't necessarily wrong, but don't necessarily help us either. These are the things that, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, are the weights that make running after Christ that much harder. Every single one of us have our own individual weights. What that looks like for you will be different from me, but we have weights nonetheless that make running after Christ much harder. So we're not to be conformed with the passions of our former ignorance. Instead, according to verses 15 through 16, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we're to pursue holiness with an unrelenting faithfulness to God. Church, holiness is not just saying no. It is also saying yes. Again, to go back to my marriage with Lisa, faithfulness to her doesn't just mean that I avoid cheating on her or saying mean things to her. It also means that I love her, that I serve her fully, that I do it in the monumental ways, and I also do it in the everyday ways, like taking out the trash. And I bring this up because rather than give you a list of things to do, I want us to ask a better question other than, is this wrong? Here are the questions I want you to ask when you think about pursuing holiness. Will this help to display Christ more clearly to myself and others? Will this help me to move forward toward others? Will this help me move towards Jesus? And will this encourage my hope in Christ instead of the things of the world? So much of our discussion so far, if you notice, has been our holiness, and rightly so, because that's the burden of this text. But there's one more point that I want to make. Notice that our holiness is always to be patterned after his holiness. This holiness is not conjured out of thin air, but it's always patterned after the holiness of God. And this is important because inasmuch as we're able to pursue God's holiness rightly, we will also be reminders to ourselves and others of God's holiness. And this matters because when we doubt the reality of hope, when clouds cause us to wonder if the sun truly exists, we need only to look to God's holiness to remind us that God cannot lie. Jackie Hill Perry, in her book on holiness, she puts it this way, and listen to her flow of thought. If God is holy, then he cannot sin. And if God cannot sin, then he cannot sin against me. And if he cannot sin against me, shouldn't that make him the most trustworthy being there is? Church, see that his holiness is for you. His holiness is the only reason why we can bank on our hope in Christ. That although the clouds might cast shadows of doubt, know that God's holiness will always speak a better truth. And why? Because he is trustworthy. He is holy, therefore he cannot sin. Therefore he cannot sin against you, and therefore he cannot lie to you. He is the most trustworthy being that you know. We can have hope that his promises will never fail because he is trustworthy. That leads us then finally to our third and final command found in verses 17 through 21. It's this: fear God. We see this command in verse 17, that if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, initially, this might seem off-putting. I mean, after all, if Peter's goal is to encourage suffering Christians, this might seem to work against his entire argument, right? Furthermore, is fear this sense of sheer terror? And if so, how do we reconcile this idea of fear with the fatherly relationship that's mentioned all throughout this text? I think, first of all, we need to recognize that fear is much more nuanced than we might think. We might think of fear as an emotion of sheer terror or dread and this primary sense that our lives or our safety teeters on the balance. And that's certainly not what's being portrayed here. But on the other hand, we might simply look at fear as just reverence or respect. And while I think the idea is definitely there, I think at the same time, if we're not careful, it can also undercut the text. After all, I can safely respect another person's opinions but disagree, but I certainly can never do that with God. I think the key to understanding fear here, then, is to see it in light of verse 18. This is what Peter writes: conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that you are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, the fear that Peter talks about here is a gospel-informed fear. See, if you're a believer, if you have a relationship with the Father as a result of your faith in Christ, you should know, we should know more than anyone else, what you're not only saved to, but what you're saved from. All of us are sinners who, apart from the grace of God, deserves hell because of our sins. And this is why verse 17 tells us that God judges impartially according to each one's deeds. None of us could ever do anything to tip the scale, so to speak. We sinned against an infinitely holy God, and therefore our punishment is infinite in proportion. So for us to tip the scales would require a payment of infinite value. But what does God do? The text tells us in verses 18 through 19 that our infinitely holy God paid the infinite price, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You see, as believers, we know more than anyone else how God views sin. We know, based upon our redemption, that sin is not something that he can sweep under the rug. That sin is not a small offense that can be paid off with our meager moral bank accounts. Sin required nothing less than the infinitely sinless, perfect, precious blood of his son, Jesus. And if that is the case, how? How can we continue to live as if God is apathetic or indifferent toward our sin? How can we not live in gospel nuanced fear? How can we continue to live in sin? I think this nuanced gospel-informed fear of God helps us in two ways. The first is this: it guards us from taking our hope for granted. Again, verses 18 through 19 reminds us that our salvation was no small matter, that it required that God pay the ultimate price by sacrificing his precious, beloved son. Yes, it is free to us all, but as this fall festival gospel presentation demonstrated, it also cost Jesus everything. So what then is our response? Or to use Paul's words in Romans 6, 1 and 15, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Paul's answer, by no means. Beloved, we cannot take our hope for granted. We cannot expect that just because we are saved, that God doesn't care for how we live. In fact, quite the opposite. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, another book that addresses suffering Christians, puts it this way. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Instead, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved, these are sobering words, but not so that we might spend the rest of our days walking on eggshells. In fact, quite the opposite. A gospel-informed fear should move us to treasure our hope all the more deeply. That's our second key idea, our second subpoint. It moves us to treasure our hope more deeply. Look what Peter writes in verses 20 through 21. This is what he says. He, referring to Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Church, does that move you? If you haven't already, I want to encourage you to listen to Pastor Francis' sermon on 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 from a couple weeks ago. It was so good, and it covered so many of the same themes in these two dense verses. There are so many reasons why this passage should move us deeply. For one, we see how the salvation that we get to enjoy was planned before eternity passed, that Christ didn't die as a result of an accident or that God scrambled together to put a plan B. No, it had always been God's intent since before creation that Christ would die. We see how, because of Christ, believers have a living hope because Christ was raised from the dead. But there's one thing that I don't want you to miss. It is this little phrase found at the end of verse 20. All this was this, for the sake of you. For the sake of you. Church, all these privileges in Christ, the blessings that we will one day enjoy as a result of our faith in him, the planning of salvation from eternity past, all was for the sake of you. And if all this was done with you in God's mind, how can we ever take our hope for granted? More to the point, how can we ever question our hope in Christ? You see, I think what can make hope feel vague and distant is when we believe it is impersonal. That makes sense, right? I know for a lot of us, Christmas has already started. And I'm of the opinion that I want to keep Christmas special by limiting it to after Thanksgiving. But I mean, and it makes sense in my mind, but hey, to each their own. But for a lot of us, I think Christmas has already started, right? I mean, Mariah Carey is defrosting as we speak. And one of the things that I've really appreciated about Christmas lately is watching Harper, my four-year-old in particular, respond. I mean, every Christmas, she sees gifts under the tree, and of course, she's wide-eyed and excited. She sees the lights. As much as all that excites her, I think it hits different when on Christmas Day, as we go through the presents, when we pick out a specific gift with specific wrapping paper, with a specific thing inside, with a specific thought toward her, and we say to her, Harper, this one is yours. And I think that's the idea here. And hope is impersonal. It can feel vague and distant. It could seem great, yet vague and distant. But that all changes when you know that everything we talked about in verses 1 through 12, everything that we get to enjoy, and everything that we will get to enjoy in Christ was for the sake of you. Church, does hope feel distant this morning? I've often counseled many who have felt that the hope that Scripture provides, the promises that God makes, while all good, often feels like it's for others and not for them. Peter would say otherwise. This is for the sake of you. Peter's counsel to you this morning is this: fear God, not so that you might shrink back, but so you might treasure your hope all the more deeply, a hope that was specifically for you. Know that there is a hope that you get to currently enjoy, but also a hope that is in heaven waiting for you, and it will have your name on it. It is for the sake of you. When clouds of suffering settle, and the light of the sun is scarcely visible, or the heat of the sun scarcely felt, know that it does not mean that the sun is gone. Instead, labor to hope in Christ so that your hope is more real. Pursue holiness so that you might know his commands are worth following and his promises worth believing. And fear God so that you might treasure a hope more deeply, a hope that is especially for the sake of you. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would imprint this word into our hearts, that we might know beyond a shadow of a doubt, Lord, that the hope that's spoken of in Scripture is for us. And so, God, I pray for those who feel that hope is distant. I pray for us who come alongside those who feel that hope is distant, Lord, that you would help us to know what it means to actively live in that and to hold fast to that truth. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.